Well, good morning. You may recall that the last time we studied God's Word together, we began a study from a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that could be titled The Qualities of a Good Servant. So this morning, let's continue our study in 1 Timothy 4, and we'll begin at verse 6, and we'll look deeper into what it means to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. Before we begin, let's just pause for a moment to ask God for his guidance and direction as we study his word together this morning. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to meet together this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of it. And we thank you for the fact that it is relevant to us today. Father, we would ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to the truth of your word and to that truth only. And that it might impact us. We might consider how we might be obedient to you and we might be good servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So we're reading from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 12, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard Translation. Verse 6, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." Verse 9. "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." And we'll end there. You may recall the context for this passage. It's from a letter written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, who was his protege in the faith. Timothy was a younger man serving in the church at Ephesus. And he had been assigned to correct problems in the Ephesian church. There was heresy, ungodliness, and the tolerance of sin. So Paul wrote this letter to Timothy to give him further instructions to help him carry out this task. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 15, Paul says, "I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God." So Paul makes it very clear that his instructions apply to all who are true followers of Jesus Christ. He gives explicit instructions about how followers of Jesus Christ are to behave as part of the household or family of God. Of course, to be part of the family of God, one has to be born into God's family. And this is the new birth that Jesus talks about in John 3. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So, how is one born again? Well, Jesus tells us in Mark 1, verse 15, "Repent and believe in the gospel." To repent is to have a change of mind about sin. To repent is to acknowledge your sin by turning away from it. Listen to how Paul describes it to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, but God made us alive together with Christ. There has been a change. There is evidence of repentance. So Jesus also said, believe in the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, the word simply means the good news. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us this good news. He, that is God, made him, his son Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is good news because I know I can't even live up to my own personal standard of behavior, let alone God's standard of perfect holiness and righteousness. I know I can't possibly do enough good things to earn God's approval and go to heaven. The good news is that the penalty for my sin has been paid by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. On the cross, God treated Christ as though he were me. And Christ bore the punishment for my sin and the sins of all those who repent and believe. At the same time, God treats me like I am Christ in the sense that he sees me as righteous with all the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When I placed my faith in Jesus Christ alone as my Lord and Savior, believing that it is only through God's mercy and grace that I can be saved from the eternal punishment in hell that I deserve, the Bible tells me that I became part of God's family. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." After reading this, a question may come to mind. How do you know that you truly believe and are born again? The Bible teaches us that the only reliable evidence that a person is truly a child of God is a present life that reflects Christ. John tells us in 1 John 2:4, "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' that is God, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." In other words, a true believer will not just give lip service to God's commandments. He or she will seek to obey them in every area of life. Ephesians chapter 2 makes it very clear that our good works don't save us, but they are part of our new life. Let's continue on in verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Now that I am part of the family of God, I have been created for good works. So with this understanding, let's return to our text in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Last time, we saw that Paul told Timothy that as a member of God's family, as a good servant of Jesus Christ, he must pay close attention to two things: his doctrine and his behavior. And you remember that we use the analogy of using both sights on the rifle in order to take good aim and hit the target. So Paul goes on now to elaborate about the good servant's behavior. And he tells Timothy that there are five critical areas in which he is to be an example to other believers. In verse 12, "In speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." We've already studied the first item in the list, speech. We saw that when we repent and believe the gospel, God changes our hearts and we become new creatures. We are appointed as ambassadors for Christ. Our conversations now reflect the one whom we serve, the God of truth. And our conversations are to be truthful, edifying, appropriate, and gracious. So let's focus now on the next item in the list, our conduct. How is a good servant of Jesus Christ to behave? Romans 8:29 tells us, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." Simple. We are to be Christ-like. This is the standard for our behavior. But how can we do this? The answer is that as believers, we now have the Holy Spirit living within us to empower us in holy living. Romans 5:5 says, "Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." 1 Corinthians 6, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God?" And so what does this behavior look like? And what doesn't it look like? Well, a description is given for us in Galatians chapter 5. In this passage is a very clear and important distinction between the behavior of an unbeliever and a believer. Let's start at verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Notice, those who practice these things are not true believers. But those who are new creatures, those who have become temples of the Holy Spirit, will behave differently. Paul goes on in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. As we learned last time, there is absolutely no shortcut to personal holiness that bypasses or gives little priority to a disciplined, consistent intake to God's Word. The Bible tells us how we, as good servants of Jesus Christ, are to behave. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. Thy word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against thee. The Bible gives us very explicit instructions, very specific instructions about what we are to do and what we are not to do. Another way of putting it is that there are things that we are to run away from and things we are to pursue. For example, later on in this same letter to Timothy, Paul writes in chapter 6, verse 11, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. So ask yourself, what do you pursue? What are you after in this life? What are you living for? What occupies your mind? What are your goals? The mark of a good servant of Jesus Christ is the constant pursuit of righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Do you want to know how you should behave as a good servant of Jesus Christ? Ask God to show you in His Word, and then ask Him to help you obey His commandments. Read His instructions in Scripture, and then behave accordingly. All the instructions that we require so that we will know how to speak and to act can be found in God's Word. Let's move now to the next item in Paul's list for Timothy. What does Scripture say about our love? The word love in the English language is used in a variety of ways and can be somewhat confusing. I love my wife. I love pizza. I love watching sports. What does the word love mean in each of those statements? Well, as I'm reminded every time I say something like this by my wife, something different for sure. The Greek language does not have this problem because there are at least four different words in Greek that we translate with the one English word, love. One form doesn't even appear in the New Testament. Two others are used only occasionally. And then there is the word agape. It's one of the rarest words in the ancient Greek literature, but it's one of the most common words in the New Testament. And this is the word that Paul uses here in his admonition to Timothy. It was clear to the Greeks that when Paul wrote love using the word agape, he was speaking about the opposite of selfishness. Agape is a self-sacrificing love. It's a love that seeks the good of others and meets their needs. It's a decision to sacrifice self in service to others, regardless of how one feels or if it is reciprocated. Agape love is the clearest definition of God. It is the personification of His character. 1 John 4:8 says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The Bible never defines love in terms of abstracts, attitudes, or feelings. It only describes love. It describes love in terms of action. Love is not an abstract. It is not a feeling. It is not an attitude. Love is a deed, an activity. Let's look at a familiar passage on love in 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 4, love is patient, love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In our English translation, love is described here with adjectives. However, in the Greek, each of these descriptions of love is a verb, and verbs describe action. Since love is therefore something you describe with verbs, love is only love when it acts. In these four verses, Paul takes the concept of love and breaks it down into 15 different components. So let's look at these components and see how we are instructed to love as good servants of Jesus Christ. First, love is patient. The meaning here is patient with people, not circumstances or events. This is the ability to be wronged and wronged again. It's demonstrated when we have the power to retaliate, but we never even think of it. Love is demonstrated by a heart that never retaliates. It describes the person who never seems to get angry. The word patient literally means to be long-tempered or to have a long fuse. It's the same word that Paul used in Ephesians 4:2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Second, love is kind. Kindness is the flip side of patience. Long-suffering endures the injuries of others, but kindness pays them back with good deeds. And the root here is the word meaning useful. Love is a deed of kindness, a deed of generosity to someone in need, and not just those with whom you get along. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5? Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. The question that a good servant of Jesus Christ will ask when cursed, hated, or despitefully used is, what can I do in return that would be useful and helpful? Third in the list, love is not jealous, or we might say envious, like the NIV and the King James translates the word. The Greek root word translated envy means to boil, seething over something someone else has. This sin, the sin of envy, leads to all kinds of other problems. For example, like those of Cain or Joseph's brothers. James 3 says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. A good servant will not be responsible for disorder and every evil thing because love is not jealous. Fourth, love does not brag. Bragging is the verbalization of pride, or the action of pride. And the Greek root word here is a word meaning windbag. Bragging is an effort to make other people feel inferior because of what you are or what you have. It is hurtful because it wants to make you look good and to make them look inferior. Bragging is the flip side of envy. It's trying to make other people want what you have. How do we brag? Well, one way is what could be called one-upmanship. No matter what you say, I always have a story to top yours. Instead of listening to your story, I can't wait to tell you and everyone else mine. C.S. Lewis called boasting the utmost evil, the greatest sin, the vice at the very essence of man. Try this experiment. Monitor your conversations. And when someone shares an anecdote, see how many times you respond by immediately telling a story about yourself, rather than by asking that person for more details and listening to them. Fifth, love is not arrogant. The King James says, not puffed up. It looks similar to does not brag, but the first is verbalizing, and the second represents the attitude of pride. It is conceit that is deep down inside us. Conceit says, I'm better than you, and I want everyone to know all about me. But love says, I want to know all about you. 1 Peter 5 says, you younger men likewise be subject to your elders. And all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Sixth, love does not act unbecomingly. The Greek word here means to have poor manners or to be rude. A rude person is one who doesn't care enough about others to be polite. The loveless person is careless, overbearing, and often crude. It is someone who is totally self-centered. A good servant of Jesus Christ is to be gracious and considerate, both to believers and unbelievers. Seventh, love does not seek its own. Here we find the key to the whole concept of agape love, self-sacrificing love, a love that seeks the good of others and meets their needs. We have the example of Jesus in Matthew 20, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In Philippians 2, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Can you imagine what it would be like if every believer in an assembly thought of everyone else as more important than themselves? He or she would be patient with others, kind, not jealous or angry with others, not easily provoked, tolerant, generous, gracious, and never rude. And please don't fall into the trap of thinking that if only everyone else was like that, things would be great. The question is, does that describe you? Well, we're halfway through the list. Doing okay so far? Take a deep breath. And we'll plunge into the second half. Eighth, love is not provoked. The root word here is a word meaning to arouse to anger. Love guards against being irritated, upset by something that is done or said. Now note, this doesn't rule out righteous indignation, which is to be angered by the mistreatment of the unfortunate or by the profaning of God's word. But how do you know when it's righteous indignation and when it is just plain old anger? Righteous indignation will never be provoked by something done against us personally. For example, when did Jesus get angry? In Matthew 21, we see that he was angered at the profaning of his father's house. But he did not get angry or defensive when he was personally abused. Love is not provoked. Telling someone we love them is not very convincing if we continually get upset by what they say and what they do. It does no good to explain it by saying, well, that's just the way I am. Yes, I do lose my temper a lot, but it's all over in a few minutes. Well, so is an atomic bomb. Temper is always destructive. It leaves much hurt and damage. Lovelessness is the cause of temper, and love is the only cure. Ninth, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. The Greek word here is a bookkeeping term that means to calculate or reckon, such as when entering something into a ledger. The purpose is to make a permanent record that can be consulted whenever needed. And in business, this is a very good thing. In our personal lives, this is a recipe for unhappiness. The word is often used in the New Testament to represent the act of God pardoning sinners who trust in Jesus Christ. For example, in Romans 4:8, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love forgives. No wrong is ever recorded for future reference. Resentment is careful to keep records and to review them over and over, looking for any opportunity to get even. With love, there is no resentment and no grudges. One of the leaders in the early church said this, a wrong done against love is like a spark that falls into the sea. Love quenches wrongs rather than records them. Ephesians 4:32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Tenth, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Love never takes satisfaction from sin, whether it be our own sin or the sin of others. How might we rejoice in unrighteousness? Well, when we try to justify it, or when we find it entertaining. We want to hear about it. We want to watch it. We want to read about it. We feel self-righteous because we don't do it. We hope someone else will fall and make a mistake, and we find it entertaining. Why is it wrong to rejoice in unrighteousness? Well, all sin is an affront to God, and if we love God, what offends Him will offend us too. Now, note the shift in tone that takes place here. The last eight items have been negative, things love is not or does not do. The next five are positive. So, number 11, love rejoices with the truth. Love is consistent with kindness, but it is also consistent with the truth. We cannot say that it doesn't matter what people believe, just as long as there is love between us. Compromising the truth is not kind and not loving to those we mislead by our failure to stand firmly in the truth. We saw this in our study of speech. We are to speak the truth in love. With the next four components, Paul is now speaking in hyperbole to make a point. We are not to bear, believe, or endure lies, false teaching, or anything else that is not of God. The all things are all things acceptable in God's righteousness and will. And we see the four given here in ascending order. So number 12, love bears all things. The root word here means to cover or to support or to protect. To protect others from exposure, ridicule, or harm. For example, love does not gossip or listen to gossip. Love tries to correct sin with the least amount of hurt and harm possible. Love never protects sin, but it is anxious to protect the sinner. And note, this is the exact opposite of human nature. What do little kids do? I'm telling. We take a perverse pleasure in exposing a person's faults, failures, and mistakes. Why else do the tabloids with their exposés and true confessions sell so well? Love does not expose or exploit or gloat or condemn. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Number 13, love believes all things. Love is not suspicious or cynical. If there is doubt about a person's guilt or motivation, love will always opt for the most favorable possibility. In other words, love considers one innocent until proven guilty. Love trusts, has confidence, believes. Do you remember the poor example of Job's friends? They were ready to believe the very worst about him. They were convinced that his problems had to be the result of his sins. And here is a major stumbling block to our relationships. We have a tendency to ascribe motives to the behavior of others. And sometimes, perhaps too often, we are mistaken, especially when we do not opt for the most favorable possibility. Remember, only God knows our true motives. 1 Chronicles 28. For the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. Number 14, love hopes all things. This is a refusal to take failure as final. Even when a loved one's goodness or repentance has been shattered, love still hopes. Think about parents with children who have strayed from the Lord, or one who has a spouse who is an unbeliever, or an assembly with a disciplined member who refuses to repent. All continue to hope in love. As long as God's grace is operative, human failure is never final. Love does not lose hope. And finally, number 15, love endures all things. This is a military term used of an army holding a position, a vital position at all costs. Soldiers understood that every hardship and every suffering was to be endured in order to hold fast. Love stands against overwhelming opposition and refuses to stop bearing, believing, and hoping. Love will not stop loving. Stephen is a good example in Acts chapter 7. He is being stoned to death, and do you remember his response? Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Agape love bears what is otherwise unbearable. Love will not stop loving. It is empowered supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. So now, after making these 15 statements, Paul sums up in verse 8, love never fails. He's not speaking about love's successes or failures, but of its lastingness. Love never fails in the sense that it outlasts any failures. Love does not refer to success. It's not a magic formula that will fulfill our every desire and produce human success. Paul was the apostle of love, and yet he didn't have a perfect record of ministry success. Love doesn't overpower human will. Therefore, we cannot always accomplish our purposes, no matter how loving, how spiritual, or how selfless we may be. But love is the supreme characteristic that God gives to believers, because love is the supreme characteristic of God himself. 1 John 4:16, "And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Well, we've looked at a lot of material this morning. Let's just review for a moment what we've looked at today as far as the qualities of a good servant of Jesus Christ. We've looked at two more of those qualities that Paul listed for Timothy and told him that he must pay close attention to his doctrine and his behavior, and then expanded on the behavior in those five categories. So, in order to be a good servant of Jesus Christ, we look today at conduct and love. With regard to our conduct, we know that we are to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the standard for our behavior. The Bible gives us very clear commands about what we are to do and what we are not to do. We must be disciplined to read God's word, because it is primarily through God's word that he speaks to our hearts so that we will be informed about what we need to do, what we need to pursue, and what we need to run away from, what we need to do and what we need to stop doing. As believers, we have the Holy Spirit within our hearts to empower this process of being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, there will be a very clear distinction between the behavior of an unbeliever and a believer. And we see this very clearly described in Galatians chapter 5. So, as part of your reflection on what we've done this morning, what we talked about, think about that. Are you distinct in your behavior from those of the world and those of unbelievers? Or can people tell any difference at all? It is very clearly described in Scripture. We will, as believers, as good servants of Jesus Christ, behave differently than unbelievers. Our second focus was love. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Love is the high point of everything. It is the number one ingredient necessary to attune one's life to the character of God. Love is a deed, an activity. And we saw this in 1 Corinthians 13. We looked at love like it is a gem cut and polished with 15 different facets, each one reflecting the love of God through our actions. Let me leave you then with one verse. Jesus said in John 13, 35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Let's close our time this morning. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Father, we would ask that you would take your word through your Holy Spirit and impress our hearts and minds with its truth. Convict us of those areas of our lives that are not in obedience to your word. Father, we would ask for your leading and your guidance as to how we are to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We ask these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.